If you'll take your Bibles and turn to my favorite Valentine's Day passage, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we will read verses 1 through 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This is the word of the Lord. It is a pretty acceptable thing to talk about faith today. People talk about faith all the time. And it's safe as long as what you mean by faith is something like this. Hey, you got to believe. And as long as it is this ambiguous, formless, got to believe kind of faith that really just amounts to positive thinking or wishful thinking, people are fine talking about that. People are also fine talking about faith if what you mean is faith plural, like faiths, in terms of religious systems, and this person has their religious system, and that person has their religious system. But I would submit to you that if what you're going to talk about is biblical faith, then it is not quite as acceptable. Because when we talk about biblical faith, we're talking about a faith that, first of all, has a specific object. That is God and His Holy Word. And in fact, biblical faith would say that faith is completely invalid without the proper object. In other words, faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in. So faith is only valid if the object is valid, and the only valid object is God and His precious word. Also, when we talk about biblical faith, we're talking about faith that actually does something. We're talking about faith that actually looks like something. We're not talking about this amorphous, we believe kind of bumper sticker faith. We're talking about faith that actually has specific fruit, that actually shapes the life, that actually brings contour and character to the life of the one who has that faith. And then the corollary of that is also true. We would say that biblical faith is not faith at all. It is invalid if it doesn't work. And so people can talk about faith all they want, but when you start to talk about biblical faith, all of a sudden the conversation seems to get very quiet. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter. Now, we have seen over the last number of weeks, the writer to the Hebrews has given them this strong, strong warning, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, that strong, strong warning then is followed up by encouragement, and that encouragement is remember those days when you actually endured a great conflict of suffering, remember back to the time when God actually brought you through, you associated, you partnered with those who were suffering, you went to those who were in prison, you gladly accepted the seizure of your property, remember those days when you had a vibrant faith that endured all for the sake of Christ. And then the writer turns around, and on the basis of remembering the faith in the past, what you need now is to make sure you don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, and make sure that you realize your greatest need is endurance, because after you've done the will of God, then you'll receive what has been promised. And then the writer brings faith into perspective for us with laser-type focus, and that is, then he turns around and says, because in the Old Testament it's written, my righteous one shall live by faith. At the end of the day, when the writer says, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, and you have need of endurance, all he is saying in different ways is what you need is a biblical faith. My righteous ones shall live by faith. And then he tells them, but we are not of those who shrink back, but we are of those who have faith unto the preserving of the soul. And so if you just forget the chapter division, remember, those aren't inspired. The writer to Hebrews didn't finish chapter 10 and then say, okay, now chapter 11. We know how those chapter divisions got there. There was a monk who had the scriptures, and he was riding on a donkey, and he was going from Timbuktu to Rome, and every time the donkey stopped, that's where he put a new chapter division. And so there's no rhyme or reason as to why they're there where they are. He'd probably been drinking too. Now, verse 38, my righteous one will live by faith. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is, you see the way that it just actually just flows together. And what the writer is going to do is in these first three verses, he's going to give us an overview of faith, so to speak. And then he's going to move into the hall of fame of faith. In verse 1, the writer is going to actually describe faith to us with two parallel statements. Then he's going to make the Old Testament connection, which is going to be critical for his whole argument. He's going to tell us, listen, faith has always been the way that the people of God have gained the approval of God. It's always been the way that they've obtained what is promised. Faith and faith alone. And then verse 3, which Lord willing will be our afternoon text, he gives an example or an illustration of faith as it relates to our understanding of creation. And in a sense, it illustrates for us what he says in verse 1. Then from chapter 11, verse 4, all the way through verse 40, we have what has been called the Hall of Fame of Faith. The writer gives us hero of faith after hero of faith. And as we read it, we may be tempted to look at Hebrews 11 simply as sort of a collage of Old Testament biography. But the writer is doing more for us than just giving us a list of great characters and heroes of faith. He's actually making an argument by using the Old Testament saints. And the argument is that faith has always been the hallmark of God's people. Enduring faith, working faith, obedient faith has always been the hallmark of God's people going back to the very beginning of time. And so what the writer is going to do is he's going to use the Old Testament saints as examples or illustrations to show how the righteous live by faith and what that faith does. In fact, the grand application will not be in chapter 11. It will be in chapter 12. That will be the grand application of Hebrews 11. And so, just as the writer used the wilderness generation back in chapters 3 and 4 as a negative example of unbelief and disobedience, so here he's going to use sacred history of the lives of the Old Testament saints as positive examples of faith and obedience. In a sense, Hebrews 11 is the opposite, the antithesis of Hebrews 3 and 4. The wilderness generation exemplified unbelief and disobedience. Hebrews 11, the saints exemplify faith and obedience. Both examples, by the way, reveal what has gained the approval of God throughout every period of redemptive history is a living faith in God and His promises. And so how was Abel justified? He was justified by faith. How was Abraham justified? He was justified by faith. And on the list will go. The chapter breaks out into four sections. And verses 1 to 7, the writer is basically going to focus on those who lived before the flood. And then 8 to 22 will be the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then 23 to 31 will be the faith of Moses and Joshua. And then 32 to 40 will be a miscellaneous list of Old Testament saints. By the way, some very unlikely Old Testament saints, ones that we wouldn't have put in this chapter. But aren't you glad we didn't write the Bible? And then the writer will actually show the connection between those Old Testament saints who believed the promises and yet did not receive what was promised, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so the writer is going to bring it full circle. And so let's dig into 11:1, and notice the New American Standard puts it like this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And let me just give you a little warning. We're going to be a little academic this morning, and there's a good reason for that. And that is Hebrews 11:1 is actually a difficult verse, not an easy verse. And I want us to actually have a good grasp on what the text teaches. I actually think that if you take the New American Standard's rendering at face value, then faith ends up being nothing more than just a subjective inner feeling. And that is not what the writer is saying about faith at all. All right? And so we begin, first of all, by noting that the writer is focusing on faith. Now, has the writer actually dealt with faith already up to this point in the book of Hebrews? And the answer is yes. Going all the way back to chapters 3 and 4, the writer is focused on the necessity of faith in God's promises, and in fact says that the reason why people were excluded from entering into the promised land is because they didn't join together what they heard with faith. The writer will go on and he'll say that we want to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. The writer will say back in chapter 10 and verse 22, listen carefully, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of what? Of faith. And then the writer will tell us, and my righteous one shall live by faith. And we are those of faith unto the preserving of the soul. And so the writer's talked about faith a lot throughout this. But one of the things that we need to realize is that just because you use the word faith doesn't mean everybody actually understands what you're talking about. Is that not one of the most difficult things in communicating the gospel to our postmodern society, where we use words that have meaning and content to us, and we turn around and use those same words to somebody else, and those same words don't mean nearly the same thing that they mean to us? And so the writer actually brings into focus what faith is. This will frustrate some of you to no end, but is here. Yes, we're going to focus on is. Is may not be is. Now, I know that that's hard for some of you to understand, because you want to just say is. And that's all is. Okay? But, and I'm not going to go into the argument, because I know that this would actually bore most of you to death, but there's actually good classical Greek reasons why is doesn't mean is here, but rather the idea is something like this. Now, faith is represented by, and then the description. So instead of is, the idea is represent. Okay? So, the idea here is we're not dealing with just a technical definition of faith, nor are we going to deal with an exhaustive definition of faith. Let me just tell you, you can't get into one verse all that the Bible says about faith. All right? But what the writer is going to do is he's going to give us a description of faith that is specifically relevant and applicable to his readers. And so there's a great parallel in Scripture. Just as 1 Corinthians 13 is not a technical definition of love, but rather shows what love does, so here in Hebrews 11, we have a description of what faith does. Which I think is a crying need for our own day. We live in a time where many Christian people think that faith is merely giving mental assent to certain truths. Biblically speaking, mere mental assent to propositional truth is not faith. Now, you can't have faith without assenting to those truths as true, but in the Bible, faith not only is something, real faith does something. Now let's dig into the difficulty. First word, New American Standard, the word they have for assurance. Now, everywhere you read, doesn't matter where you read, you could read Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, you could read all the critical commentators, all of them will say the difficulty of Hebrews 11:1 are the two words that the NAS translates, assurance and conviction. And the reason is because these words are so difficult to nail down the actual meaning. The word the New American Standard uses for assurance is used back in chapter 1, verse 3. Just take a quick look there. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The word nature is the word that we have here in 11:1. And it does not, in fact, it cannot mean the same thing here as it does in 11:1. It doesn't make any sense. It's also used in chapter 3, verse 14, which might get a little closer. But here's the thing. The word is used 20 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And as that word is used 20 times, it is given no less than 12 different meanings. So you start to see this is not as simple of an exercise as it may seem. In extra-biblical Greek, it's used as a medical term. It's used as a scientific term. It's used as a philosophical term, which is far more close to the 1:3 meaning. And in fact, the philosophical term of nature or essence will end up being important in the early battles for the person of Christ, especially as we get down to the Council at Nicaea. And so here you have this difficult word that's hard to nail down what it means. And most of the early church fathers took it one way, which I'll tell you in a second. And then comes along Luther. We love Luther, but he was not infallible. Luther agonized over how to translate the Greek word here in the first line of Hebrews 11:1. And Luther did not know what to do with it. And he had about 5 or 6 different options. And then finally, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's younger protege, told Luther, translate it with the German word, of course, that means assurance. And so in Luther's German Bible, we have faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What happens is that's a very subjective sense, right? When you say faith is the assurance of things hoped for, what you're saying is faith is the inner confidence of things hoped for. Now, is it true that you have an inner confidence of things hoped for? The answer is yes. And the writers talked about that inner confidence before. But here, what Luther does is he starts a traditional translation that captures a subjective aspect. So the idea is confidence or assurance of things hoped for. The problem is, with Luther's translation and all the other English translations that follow Luther, is that the word here is not a subjective word indicating something on the inside that you feel. The word actually has far more an objective sense. Let me give you a few of the objective senses of this word. Reality. Tangible reality compared to mere appearance. So the idea could be something like this. Faith gives reality to the objects of hope, which by sight seem to be unreal. This objective sense is, I would say this, the objective sense is I would say, almost a certainty as far as the meaning of this word. One commentator puts it like this, and this is very good. This captures the objective sense. Faith is a guarantee of the heavenly realities for which we hope. Not only does it render them certain for us, but it envisages them as rightfully belonging to us. It is in itself an objective assurance of our definite enjoyment of them. Consequently, faith takes possession by anticipation of these heavenly blessings and is a genuine commencement of the divine life with the guarantees of its everlasting permanence. Now, in all of my enjoyable reading, I love reading stuff that would make most of you just fall flat asleep. It's just marvelous. And I sit there and I read 40 pages on hypostasis in all the different meanings of extra biblical Greek. And I think, man, I get paid to do this. This is fantastic. All right. But I tell you, there was one thing that helped me more than anything else get a sense of the objective meaning here in the text, which is absolutely critical. There were two guys at the beginning of the 20th century named Moulton and Milligan. And at the beginning of the 20th century, end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, there were all kinds of archaeological discoveries of papyri. That is, ancient manuscripts that were found that were not biblical manuscripts, but just like ordinary writing, like grocery lists and diaries and bills of sale and all kinds of things, which is ordinary, written at the time that the New Testament was written. And what Moulton and Milligan did is they put together a lexicon based on all the existing manuscripts of the first couple of centuries that used common biblical terminology. Now, the lexicon's called a vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. And what they did is they give about 10 or 12 examples where this word is used. And it consistently has the idea of the title deed. The title deed. Now, for some of you, that is totally exciting. Like it was for me. I was like, yeah. John, guess what? So the idea is this. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. In other words, faith as the title deed legally guarantees the future possession that God has promised to his people. And so when the writer says faith is the title deed of things hoped for, when you get to things hoped for, the idea there is the totality of all of the expected heavenly blessings, which is the content of our hope. And again, just as the writer has used the word faith a number of times in the book of Hebrews, so he has also used hope over and over and over again. Hope ends up being one of the central themes of Hebrews, and the idea is that hope is actually the sum total of God's promises, which encompasses us both the present and particularly the future, which have been secured for us by the priestly work of Jesus Christ. So everything that God has promised to you, both in this life and the life to come, and let's make sure we understand, the lion's share of God's promises to his people are not in this life, but are in the life to come. And so the totality, the sum of all that God has promised that has been secured for us by the priestly work of Jesus Christ, all of those things are ours because we have the title deed to them, and that title deed is faith. How in the world do you obtain all that God has promised for those who are in Christ? And the answer is by faith and faith alone. And so this idea is you have this confident trust in the God of promise. And that confident trust is the title deed to the promises of God. Now, here's the thing about this, is that you're talking about things that are not only unseen, things hoped for. Things hoped for by necessity, Paul says in Romans 8, are unseen. Because if you could see them, then you wouldn't need hope, right? So, things hoped for are unseen things. And the fact is that sometimes those unseen things seem very unreal to us. Or is that just me? Calvin says this. I thought this was so insightful. He says, the Spirit of God shows us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. Eternal life is promised to us, but it's promised to the dead. We're told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime we're involved in corruption. We're declared to be just, but sin dwells within us. We hear that we're blessed, but in the meantime we're overwhelmed by misery. We're promised an abundance of good things, but we're often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that he will come to us immediately, but seems to be deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of darkness through the shining word of God and his Spirit? Faith is therefore rightly called the substance of things which are still the objects of hope and the evidence of things not seen. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, God has promised a glorious future for all of his people. Things hoped for. And faith isn't merely the inner confidence that those things will in fact happen. Oh, that's true enough. But faith is actually the objective title deed by which those things become ours. Which is why the writer turns around and just a few verses later says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Second line, it is the conviction of things not seen. Now we have the same problem here in the second line. Is conviction a subjective inner thing, or is it an objective thing? And here is again the difficulty. The word has a semantic range which can include both. So the word conviction could have the idea of personal inner conviction. And in fact, this is the word that's often used in terms of that inner conviction for sin. Or is it something more objective? If it's something more objective, then it means something like this: proof or evidence or demonstration. So, is faith the inner conviction of things not seen, or is faith the proof, evidence, demonstration of things not seen? So, if these two lines in Hebrews 11:1 are parallel, and the first line is objective, then I would submit to you that it makes sense that the second line would be objective as well. And here's what I think the second line means. The idea is the full certainty of proof or demonstration. In other words, and follow me closely, especially those of you who are in college, in high school, and everybody on the other side or on either side of those two categories, pay close attention. Faith, biblically speaking, is not blind. Faith is actually a kind of knowing. Faith even is a kind of certainty. In fact, we could say this: faith, biblical faith, is the most reliable way of knowing something. Now, that sounds really strange to us really super smart, scientifically sophisticated modern people. When we get to verse 3 this afternoon, we're going to get more into faith as knowing. But let me just draw this out very briefly for our purposes this morning. Just as faith is the title deed, so faith is our certainty of how we know what we know. Now, the reason that we really super smart, scientifically sophisticated, technologically advanced modern people have a hard time with that is because there are a few different ways of knowing that we have elevated above faith. So we would say, not we, I hope when I say we, I hope I don't mean you and me, but we as a culture would say, we know what we know by human reason. So human reason is exalted to the means by which you know something to be true. Or others, more scientifically bent, would say, we know by empirical observation. So empiricism is the way that we know what we know. We observe it, therefore we know it. By the way, big problem when it comes to creation. Did you see that? Recreate that in your little laboratory? And so modern people think that their brains are so incredibly sharp and so awesomely filled with knowledge that their own reason and rationality is the standard by which they judge things to be true. And they're so keen in their observing powers that everything that they empirically observe, that's how they know what they know. And here's the reality. The knowledge that comes by faith is not the independent, autonomous knowledge of fallible, fallen, finite man. Does that make sense to you? Amen. The knowledge that comes by faith does not originate with and operate according to the standard of fallen, finite, sinful man. By the way, the minute that you raise rationality and reason and observation to the level of arbitrating what is true, you run into a huge problem if you take the Bible seriously, and that is this. Man is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Okay? So, if you want to listen to some bald-headed, four-eyed, egg-headed professor at UNR tell you that he knows exactly when the Big Bang started and everything that happened thereafter, you can just say to him, like God does in the book of Job, "Oh, please, pray tell, since you were there." Same goes for geologists. How you know, have you ever even just, this is not the sermon, but anyway, have you ever even asked yourself, how do you know what you know? That is one of the most basic, fundamental worldview questions. How do you know what you know? Most people just think they know what they know because they have reason, rationality, and the powers of empirical observation. But I would remind all of us that those means of knowing actually must be subject to something higher. Faith is not dependent upon the reason and rationality of man. That is not to say that faith is unreasonable nor irrational. Faith is a knowledge that is dependent upon God and His Word. So, if faith is the certainty of knowing something based on what God has said in His Word, I ask, is that not a more certain knowledge than something that man has speculated based on his own fallen perspectives? Everybody operates from a position of presuppositions and assumptions. Everybody. Even those that don't think they do. Are assuming that they don't and presupposing that they don't. What could possibly be a more certain foundation of knowledge than the God who cannot lie? Now, this isn't the sermon either, but then you say, there you go, you're doing this circular reasoning thing. And let me just say one thing about that. Everybody reasons in a circle. Those of you who think you're so smart that you don't reason in a circle, it's because you got a square head. Everybody has a starting point. Everybody has an assumption. Everybody reasons in a circle. Here's the question. Is the starting point of your circle true? Now we'll get back to the sermon. Herman Bavinck, the revelation of God in Christ does not seek support or justification from men. It posits and maintains itself in high majesty. Its authority is not only normative, but causative. It fights for its own triumph. It conquers for itself the hearts of men. It makes itself irresistible. This afternoon, we're going to look at the fact that Calvin says, how do you know this is the Bible? You don't need somebody to give you 29 reasons that you know this is the Bible any more than you have somebody to say, that was sweet, that was bitter, this is light and this is dark. This is the foundation of all knowledge. Now, this doesn't mean that this is a math textbook or a geometry textbook or a geology textbook or a biology textbook or a geography textbook, although there's lots of geography. It's not a history textbook. But here's the thing. All that we need to know for life and godliness has been revealed to us in this book. You can bank your entire life on the certainty of God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, that is faith, which has a certain kind of knowledge. that is unassailable. Now, so the conviction, that is the evidence of things not seen, that is not perceived by regular perception. But there's more to it than that in the text. The writer uses an expression so that the idea is that faith is the evidence of unseen realities and events. So, faith gives us a certainty that God's events, future events that are based on His promise, will happen. But faith also gives us a kind of certainty so that believing those future events by God will most certainly happen, then cause us to perform acts of faith based on things not seen. It is not just that you believe that God's going to perform future events that you don't yet see. That is part of it, but there's a corollary to it, and that is by faith, you in turn will do future events based on things not seen. Look at verse 7, just as one little piece of evidence in this. The reason I pick verse 7 is because of the parallels in grammar and language. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. What would that have been? Flood. In fact, all the people walking by Noah's ark think, you're a nut. Right? You're preparing for what? Never heard of such a thing. Noah says, I know it's coming. And so I'm acting. The thing not yet seen is the coming flood that will be sent by God. But notice, in reverence or in fear, he prepared an ark for salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. In other words, God told Noah something that was an unseen future event. And on the basis of that future event that was unseen, Noah then actually stepped out in faith and did things on the basis of not being able to see them, but on the certainty of faith. All right? So, when the writer puts all of this together, the idea is that faith has this future-looking capacity that gives the believer strength and enablement to venture out with courage into an unseen future supported by one thing and one thing only, the Word of God. That is what faith does. These first century Jewish Christians that were in danger of abandoning their commitment to Jesus Christ must have had a whole boatload of arguments as to why they didn't need to persevere in faith in Jesus. And no doubt many of them probably would have said something like this: look, I understand you're talking about this enduring faith kind of thing and not turning back. But I mean, after all, you know, our forefathers, they worked for their righteousness. And so the writer has to get this in, and he has to get it in quickly. For by it, that is faith as the title deed of things not seen or things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By that kind of faith. That's the force of the original. By that faith, the elders received approval from God. In verse 2, what he does is he substantiates what he says in verse 1 about faith by pointing to the fact that this is how the old timers got justified by God. Now, remember, what he's talking about is, my righteous one lives by faith. We are not of those who shrink back, but who through faith to the preserving of the soul. We need that enduring faith. Don't throw away your confidence. And so the writer says, this kind of faith that I'm talking about, this kind of faith that I'm going to expound and illustrate for the next 36 verses, this kind of faith which is a title deed for things hoped for, this kind of faith which is evident, the evidence by which you live your life, it is this very kind of faith, the kind of faith that manifests itself in faithful endurance and faithful obedience, is the very same kind of faith that all of our forefathers received approval from God. In other words, when he says the elders or the ancients, he's talking about the forefathers in the faith, the patriarchs of Israel and those who go on before the patriarchs, those who came after the patriarchs, the fathers who are mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1. It was by faith that our fathers actually were approved by God. Now, our fathers weren't approved by God because of their righteous deeds. They were approved by God because of their faith. This argument is similar to, not precisely the same, but similar to Paul's argument in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 about the way that the Old Testament saints were justified and received the forgiveness of sins, which was by faith alone. They were approved. They were accepted. They were pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. And when the writer says that they were approved, the idea is that Scripture itself testified to their approval by their faith. And so these Old Testament forefathers were justified by faith, they lived by faith, they acted by faith, and their faith was seeing the unseen realities of God's promises and living accordingly. And in 2010, the prescription hasn't changed one iota. The prescription for God's people hasn't changed since the time of Abel. You live by faith. You live with faith as a title deed that lays hold of what God has promised. You live by a certain kind of knowledge based on the written word of God. That's the kind of faith that God approved in the past. Implication, that's the kind of faith that He approves today. And so, the life of God's people, those who are justified, is a life of faith. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That is not, we walk by wishful thinking. That is not, we walk by a positive mental attitude. We walk with the title deed in our hand and the knowledge that comes by faith in our minds and our hearts, so that our whole life is dictated by that faith. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The life of faith is a life that is oriented towards the future, that's lived humbly and courageously and obediently into an unseen future, supported only by the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You live by that kind of faith. Does not cause you to check your brains out at the door. It does not cause you to commit intellectual suicide. I'm going to steal a little bit from this afternoon. Anselm put it like this. Most people think that you know in order to believe. We know, however, that you believe in order to know. And so, faith represents the title deed of everything that God has promised for us in the future. It is the evidence by which we live our lives even when we cannot see what is in front of us, which is never. It is the evidence upon which we act when we don't know what tomorrow brings. Faith is how we know what we know and the basis of how we live every day. Are you a rationalist? Do you worship at the altar of human reason, thinking that you have it all figured out? You may know some things, but if you're a rationalist, I will tell you, you don't know the most important things. Are you an empiricist who thinks that you need to work it all out in a laboratory and recreate it in order to believe it? You may be able to figure out some things, but you will never be able to figure out the most important things. Faith in the immutable promises of God who cannot lie is the only foundation for this life, and it brings us into the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. And Father, we ask that you would teach us what it is to have faith and to live by faith. Father, we pray for those who raise up their own thoughts against the knowledge of God. We pray, Father, that you would cast down every speculation and exaltation of mere human wisdom, and that you would exalt your wisdom today in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to humble ourselves and to realize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Father, humble us and remind us that this life that we live, we must live in a humble reliance upon you, clinging to your word. Remind us that your word is our promised mercy and our fort. In Jesus' name, amen.